Bisschen kleiner. Before we hear from God's word, please join with me as I pray. Heavenly Father and great God, we have sinned times without number, and we've been guilty of pride and unbelief. We have failed to find our mind in your word and neglect to seek you in our daily life. Our transgressions and shortcomings present us with a list of accusations, but we bless you that they will not stand against us, for all of those sins have been laid on Christ. By your grace, please deliver us from every evil habit, every appearance of former sins, everything that dims the brightness of your grace in us, everything that prevents us from taking delight in you. This morning we pray not only for ourselves but also for others. We pray for the leaders in this country. May they come to realize that you are the King of Kings and sovereign over all. May this knowledge and the knowledge of the gospel cause them to turn from their sins and to obey you. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Turkey, Syria, Ukraine, and many other places who face distress and persecution on a daily basis. We pray for mission groups like OM who work on the ground with those affected. Please empower them to do their work. But help us, Lord, not to take our freedoms for granted, the fact that we can come to church without fear this morning to worship you and to hear the gospel. Help us to take advantage of these opportunities, knowing that we are promised not peace but tribulation in this world. We thank you for answering our prayers. We thank you that Kathleen has been discharged from hospital and that Jill has been moved to Karina Hospital and is in recovery. But now, Lord, as we hear your word preached today, please be with your servant and speak through him. Please strengthen him with your spirit. And please keep our eyes fixed on you, our ears tuned to your word, and our hearts sensitive to your conviction. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're continuing in our series in the book of Colossians, and we start in chapter 3 today. So if you don't have your Bibles turned there, I'd like to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, page 1148. I think I've been here around long enough for you to get an idea of what kind of person I am. And what kind of person I am not is handy with power tools, handy in any sort of fashion. But cars, I have no idea about cars. And one of the most frustrating things that I've had the privilege to experience in the last 4 weeks are two flat batteries. And I don't know what's more frustrating, me having to figure out what to do, going to buy that battery from Battery World, which apparently is a place, or knowing that you had this really expensive piece of machinery that had an engine, apparently, that had, what else does a car have? An alternator, a radiator, I'm just going off the top of my mind now. It has all these things, but because it didn't have this battery, which apparently is only this big, without that, the car was literally powerless. Powerless. Now, the question that is posed to us today is, what gives us the power to kill the sin in our lives and to live godly lives? Now, why does Paul in the previous chapter insist and instruct the church in Colossae to continue in Christ, to be rooted and to be built up in him when there seem to be more spiritual alternatives out there? Well, Paul in chapter 2 reasons that, in summary, that only Christ, in whom the fullness of the deity dwelt bodily, can bring us to spiritual fullness or spiritual maturity. In other words, without Christ, we are powerless. All earthly alternatives are insufficient and impotent for this task. And so now we reach, I guess, the critical point of this letter. In Paul's letters, usually he would begin by instructing them about truths, about God, about who we are in Christ, and then he proceeds to outlay for us what are we then to do in light of these truths. So in chapter 3, we are shown what Christ has done for us and what we are meant to do in light of that. So what has Christ achieved for us? And what has Christ given us in order to fight sin and pursue godliness? Well, from verses 1 to 4, he has given us a resurrected life. Colossians 3:1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Remember, what was their condition beforehand in chapter 2, verse 13? They were dead in their sins, but God made them alive with Christ. Now, Paul has already noted in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, that when we place complete trust in Christ, we are actually participating in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In Colossians 3:12, it says that we've been raised with him. We've been made alive with him. And in Colossians 2:20, it says that we've died with Christ. And so in chapter 3, Paul here is reinforcing a Christian's new reality. Something old, something that we used to be, has been crucified and buried with Christ, and up from the grave arose a new creation who has been raised with Christ. And the implication of being raised with Christ is that not only have we been given the desire, but the capacity to live holy, consistent lives with our new nature. Because Paul reminds the Colossian church in chapter 2, verse 23, that there is always the besetting danger of relapsing into their old pagan sensual lifestyles. And he argues that the answer to that is not the religious regulations that were being posed to them. False humility, harsh treatments, keeping of feasts, worship of angels, none of these things. These regulations, they may have the appearance of wisdom, but they lack any real value in restraining sensual indulgences. And he points them to Christ. The answer to these dangers are found only in Christ. He alone is able to give full salvation and deliverance. One commentator puts it this way: there is no material cure for a spiritual ill. Neglect of the body will never heal the soul's sickness, but will aggravate it. Heaven-born individuals cannot gain satisfaction from earth-born remedies. What is he saying here? It means that there is a war that is raging within us that is spiritual. And we cannot win this spiritual war with earthly weapons. We can't slay a dragon with a wooden sword, so to speak. So as we are united with Christ through his resurrection, we are to allow him to transform our entire life, our mind, our heart, our will, our whole being. How? Well, in the next part of Colossians 3:1, it says this: set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Since we have been raised with Christ, we can and should set our hearts on things above. The phrase "set your heart" means to be constantly seeking. The emphasis of seeking is not merely discovery, but with the goal of obtaining. The goal is not the seeking, but on the object being sought. The idea here is that in the heavens where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, lies spiritual values, treasures of wisdom and knowledge, everything that we need in order to perform and to obey the command of putting off or putting to death the fleshly indulgences listed before us. Everything that we need to live a godly life is found in Christ. Peter says it this way: His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Only Christ can give these values. In verse 12 of Colossians 3, he lists out these values, doesn't he? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. Only Christ can give these values to us. And since Christ is seated on the right hand of God, He's ruling as head over creation, head over the church, He has the power. He has the authority to dispense these virtues to those who seek Him today, to help us. Constantly seeking Christ is the only way we can experience any kind of victory over sin and to live holy lives. Similarly, Paul continues on by saying in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. He moves on from urging his readers to set their gaze, to pursue after heavenly virtues, and addresses the location upon which their mind lingers. Because, you know, where we allow our minds to linger is what cultivates and forms our affections, what we yearn and crave for. Hence why in Scripture we find countless instructions to renew our minds, to walk by the Spirit, to think about things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, of good report. And these things cannot be found here. These things can only be found by looking up. So the key to winning the battle against flesh, against temptation, is not by looking down, not by looking around to our peers or to the latest guru. And it's definitely not found by looking within ourselves. The key to victory is by looking up. Why else should we seek heavenly things? Why should our reality be fixed on things above? Because verse 3, because you've died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You know, as we have been raised with Christ, we have been united with Him in His death. And now our life is hid in Christ, eternally secure, protected from all enemies. But not only are we united with Christ in His death and resurrection, but a future glory awaits us when Christ returns, a future glory when sin will be no more. A glory that we will share with Christ, who is the source of our life. See, salvation or conversion is not just a get out of hell free card, as some people like to think about it. It is so much more. It includes a new nature that hates sin, the ability to seek after God, the ability to understand spiritual things, the ability to be changed by His power. It includes the assurance of salvation and a close union with God that climaxes with the end of sin and us sharing in His glory. Now, I got tempted to pause here and just stop and let us marinate in this reality, because it is this reality that should drive us to obedience. You know, we don't follow these lists of moral virtues to be Christians. We don't follow these lists of rules to be raised with Christ. But it is precisely because we have been raised with Christ, because we are Christians, and because out of a love for God, that we do these things that we're about to read. And so because we have been raised with Christ, what are we to do? Well, we are to put sin to death. Verses 5 to 11. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. It's pretty clear. We are to kill sin. We are to mortify it. We're not to render it unconscious. We're not to merely disable it. We are to put it to death. Now, why such a strong command? Because as we just read, we've been raised. We've been given new life in Christ, and it is absolutely contradictory for Christians who claim that they have this new nature within them to continue living in a lifestyle that contradicts that nature. Now, the point of this list is to encompass every form of sexual sin, every type of sexual sin that goes against God's design, from the thought to the act. Now, we live in a time that isn't too dissimilar from the times in which the Colossians lived in. In their times, all forms of sexual sins were not only accepted, but celebrated, both by culture and by their religion. Now, we live in a time where culture celebrates these things. It's accepted. It's gone beyond toleration, but we celebrate it, don't we? In our culture, we've seen the rise of hookup culture, de facto relationships, pornography, adultery, homosexuality, and a host of other sexual sins. Culture tells us that your sexuality and how you want to express it is what identifies you, and no one can tell you otherwise. But do you know what the root of all these sins are? It's selfishness. Selfishness. It's all about me. How can I satisfy me? Which is why Paul includes at the bottom of the list, greed. Greed. When we indulge in these sexual sins, we're feeding our selfishness. We're looking to displease me without thought of others, without thought about God. That's greed. And when we follow our desires rather than God's, we are worshipping ourselves. And you know what that is? It's idolatry. You know, culture at large and even Christians continue in sexual sin because, one, they fail to realize and to live in light of their new reality. But they also make the false assumption that because culture and even churches, even Christianity, because they see that they've accepted these behaviors and look, they're doing it. And it seems as if God isn't judging them. They seem to be doing okay. Then it means that it's okay. Right? Wrong. Because make no mistake, verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, dear church family, you know, this can be a little bit touchy for some, maybe. We may know people who are involved in these kinds of sins. But the loving thing that we can do is not to gloss over it, but to apply these truths. Because as we feel the weight of our sin, can the glory and the love and the mercy of God shine ever more brightly. But the wrath of God is coming on those who continue in such sins. Just as sure as fire and brimstone rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, So too will the wrath of God be poured out on those who commit such sins. But Paul reminds them that this was part of their old lives, that in Christ there is hope, there is deliverance. Verse 7, you used to walk in this way, in these ways, in the life you once lived. He's reminding them that these were in the past, so let them stay in the past. And then Paul moves on from sexual sins, which we perceive, right, to be more egregious, and sins that we commit mostly against ourselves. And he moves on to other sins that are a part of our old nature that we see as respectable, but are sins that we commit against each other. Verse 8, But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Now, have you ever considered why we preach, or we seem to preach heavily against this, the first list of sins, but sort of skim over the second? I want to suggest to you that we do that because we don't fully and truly understand and appreciate or have an accurate view of sin and just how egregious every single sin is before a holy God. You know, we've categorized these sins as, you know, these outbursts of anger, lying, slandering, the hurtful words, gossip, lying, as probably merely just as part of who we are. It's part of my person. And we've just grown to accept it. But no, these sins must be put off as well. They are part of our earthly nature. They have to be crucified. They have to be thrown away. An author by the name of Jerry Bridges, he wrote a book called Respectable Sins, and he considers the root of all these sins to be ungodliness, which he defines as, I quote, living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. See, when we practice these sins, what we're saying is that we don't need God. I can live my life the way I want to. I don't need to depend on God. I don't have to think about God or consider His will for my life. Because it comes easy for me, I'm just going to do it. You see, the greatest sin is not sexual. It's not adultery, fornication, or pornography. The greatest sin is not gossip, slander, anger, or rage, though these are evil and must be abandoned. You know, the greatest sin is claiming that God has saved you, but proceed to live a life that does not depend on God and denies the existence of a new nature and the power of a resurrected life. You know, if the unpardonable sin is blasphemy and rejection of the Holy Spirit, then it would not be a long shot to say that a Christian who rejects the convicting and the transforming power of Christ is committing the worst possible sin by blaspheming against the Spirit of God which he claims to dwell within him. That is what John meant when he wrote in 1 John 3:9, no one is born of God will continue in sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. It is a serious thing to claim to have been resurrected by God, to be resurrected with Christ, and yet show no proof of a resurrected life. Now, we're not talking about perfection. Paul will disagree with that in just a couple of verses' time, and he'll clear that up. We're not talking about perfection, but progress. Are we moving towards Christ-likeness? If there is no progress in your holiness and Christ-likeness, then it will maybe be proof that you may have not been converted in the first place. Let's continue on in verse 9 and 10. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You know, these two actions, have taken off your old self and have put on the new self, are events that have already happened. They've happened in the past. But the event that continues to this day and what occurs continually is the renewal of our new self. You know, this new nature that replaces the old nature when God raises us up with Him. Now, as you grow in the knowledge of God, your new self is being renewed. As you grow in the knowledge of God, we are being transformed and conformed to the image of our Creator, which is God. And you know what one of the consequences are of a people who do this, who put off this old nature and put on the new? Harmony and unity. Verse 11, here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. You know, in Christ, as we are being transformed into Christ-likeness, the barriers that once separated humanity, whether it's racial, religious, or cultural, which is what these divisions are categorized as, all these will be torn down. So what's the solution for racial harmony? Christ. Forgiveness in Christ and being conformed to Christ. So we're to put sin to death. We've taken the old grave clothes off. What are we to put on instead? Heavenly garments. Verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You know, these virtues are expected of us in light of our new position in Christ. What's our new position? Well, we're God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved. This is who we are to God. We have been chosen by Him. We're holy and dearly loved. And you know what? This never changes. You know, sometimes we lose sight of this, don't we? In this battle against sin, we have moments where we fall, we get back up, we fall. And the thought crosses our minds, doesn't it? Does God really love me? But we're reminded here that as God's chosen people, we are holy and dearly loved. But precisely because we are God's chosen people, since we are holy and dearly loved, since we have been raised, what are we to clothe ourselves with? Compassion instead of anger, kindness instead of rage, humility instead of slander, gentleness instead of malice or hostility, patience instead of filthy language. See, the values have been flipped on its head. And we are to bear and to forgive though we have been grieved by someone else. Why? Because Christ has forgiven us. First. And above all, put on love, as love is the virtue of virtues, and love is what binds all of us in perfect unity, and let the peace of Christ, since you have been risen, the peace of Christ is now in your hearts, and so let that peace rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and live in thankfulness. And let the message of Christ, verse 16, dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Since you have been risen, we have this new ability to understand spiritual things. So let that message of Christ found in His Word rule in our hearts, dwell in our hearts. Let it take residence in our lives so that it permeates our lives in such a way that when we act, how we think, or as the Puritans used to say, if you cut him, let it bleed Bible. Let Scripture permeate your life to the point that it affects how you think and behave. And when we come together, let us teach each other the message of Christ with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing to God out of a grateful heart. And lastly, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, I love how Paul, he could have gone on and on and on and added to his list of scenarios, but instead he gives us a helpful principle. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Basically, whatever we do, can it answer the question, will this give glory to God? If yes, then do it. and live in thanks to God the Father through Jesus. Why? Because without God, we wouldn't even be having this conversation in the first place. We would still be dead in our sins. As I mentioned at the start, we don't obey these commands to be a Christian. We obey these commands out of a love for God. We obey these things because we are a Christian. So if you're not a Christian, chapter 3 and all the implications listed for us here doesn't apply to you. You don't have a new nature. You haven't been raised with Christ. You can't put off sin, truly. You can't put on godliness, truly. You can try, but you will find yourself powerless and hopeless for when you fail. But you see, the whole point of the list of sins and godly behaviors, much like the Ten Commandments, is to remind us that pleasing God out of our own strength is impossible. Even as Christians, we need to rely on God. We need to keep looking to Him. There is only one person who perfectly obeyed God, who perfectly pleased God, and that was Jesus. And so look to Jesus. If you're not a Christian, look to Jesus for salvation. If you're a Christian, look to Jesus for help, for strength. And you will find that He will come through. He will give you strength for the fight and promise of forgiveness and restoration for when you fall. Now, when God raised us with Christ, His work in our lives didn't cease. It had merely begun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place. And we thank You that He didn't stay dead. We thank You that on the third day He rose from the grave, defeating sin, death, and hell. And we thank You that through His resurrection, we can have new life. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ, help us to continue in You. Help us not to look to any other earthly alternatives because they're all useless in our fight against sin and our sinful nature. But help us to set our hearts and things above. Help us to pursue You. Help us to set our affections on things above and not on earthly things. Lord, we cannot obey You apart from You. Without God, it is impossible to please You. So help us to live our lives with constant dependency on You, both to put off sin and to put on godly behaviors. In Jesus' name, amen.